Please join me in Amos 5:18-27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kayin, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone.
It's good to be together. It's good to look at this section of Amos. So as we've been walking through Amos, right, we've kind of got familiar with Amos. He is not the most cordial of the prophets, yes? He tends to just speak his mind, right? And he's speaking from an unusual seat, right? He's one of the herdsmen who's speaking from Judah to Israel of the north. And by and large, he has not been proclaiming, here's the way out, right? He's been proclaiming, this is the present judgment. And today we're going to hit probably one of the more interesting themes of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, probably in our context, one of the closest ideas we have to their idea of the day of the Lord is the return of the Lord, right? So Jesus will come back, and whether you have this millennial view or this pre-millennial, pre-trib, amill, you've probably heard all the terms, right? Left Behind series, people talk about, this is my favorite line, is the world's never been this bad, and I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Keep in mind, last time the world got bad enough that God destroyed it, it was Noah, right? And it's as the days of Noah when Jesus will return. So apparently, we have been proven wrong. The world has been much worse than what it presently is, which should be a sobering thought, right? Along with that, though, and by the way, regardless of which ism, right, whichever owl thought you have, you should have an evangelistic theology. Right? If you're not sharing the gospel, kind of doesn't matter how you think Jesus is going to come back. Right? Those two kind of need to come together. But it is a tendency, and we've probably all heard people in our lives who say, oh, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back. Right? And that is a sweet thought. It is a sobering thought. If you read the end of Revelation, for instance, it is a bittersweet passage. Right? Because right before the heaven part that we all like, there's the separating of the sheep and the goats, and there's all the turmoil that comes with that. God judging in his righteous way, which is good, but is sobering, right? Depending on which side of that judgment we're on, right? If we have family members who are on one side of that judgment, those are hard funerals to do, folks, right? It's when somebody has blatantly lived a life not, right? And I'm not looking at their proclamation. I'm looking at the life they lived, the pictures that the family puts on the slideshow, and they say he's in heaven, and the slideshow would argue with that. Right? And sometimes we can have this conflation of the ideas, right? We can have this longing for Jesus to come back, but we like to ignore the passages that talk about things like the master will come back and find you working. How will he find you? And in all those parables, when he finds someone not working, how does he respond? Not well. Right? We do serve a master who is full of grace and mercy and love, but we also serve a master who is holy, just, and is God, and he's the one in charge. He sets the rules. He sets all the expectations. And in a very similar manner to the way that we can hijack the return of the Lord, oftentimes the day of the Lord was hijacked in a similar manner. Here's how it'd be used. The day of the Lord, this is one of the earliest occurrences of the day of the Lord, will be in this passage. And often the day of the Lord was seen as the great day when God will destroy our enemies and free us. Okay, so picture. Amos has been declaring what? Assyria is coming. You're all going to die because of your unrighteousness. And there are some in the audience who turned and said, oh, well, it's okay because the day of the Lord will come and he will free us from that. I am an Israelite. I grew up an Israelite. I went to Sunday Israelite school. I went to vacation Israelite school. I did all the right things. I have all this Bible memorized, kind of, ish. It's something about Jesus. I don't know. I was there. And I've gone through my life with this expectation that because I exist and I'm a fairly charming individual, the day of the Lord will be good for me. I've done all the rituals. I've given. I have tithed. I've done all of that. And the day of the Lord will be a good thing. And Amos has been building to this point. This would be arguably one of the most shocking chapter sections of the book. It's verse 18 on. Expectations are shattered. And Amos says, hold tight for a second. So we're going to walk through. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to walk through the passage. And we're going to look at the expectation of who owns the day of the Lord. Whose day is it? So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your many gifts. God, we thank you for your word and our ability to come before you. I ask that you would humble us before your word and that we would seek you by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to your text, to your task, and that we would honor you in all we do. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as we get ready to get into the passage, we're used to a couple of things, okay? We're used to kind of a little choppier flow, if you will, right? There's these shorter sections that kind of build on each other. We're used to a lot of interruptions where it's, thus says the Lord. How many times have we heard that in this book, right? Thus says the Lord. The Lord speaks. The Lord says. Thus says the Lord. This section is much choppier. It has almost an agitated quality to it. There's a lot of times where verbs get doubled up and you can almost hear somebody angry. Right? Maybe it is Father's Day, right? So perhaps we all have the experience of having a father of some kind. Whether that was a good father or a bad father, doesn't matter. You probably had one of some sort. And you've probably seen the moment or can remember some kind of moment where that father or father figure got excited and happy and they just kept throwing words out, right? This is like when they're trying to cheer for you as you're doing your sporting event and they're, yay, and they just can't get, they're so excited they can't get enough words out. We've also seen the experience of when somebody's so angry, there just aren't enough verbs in the English language to quite explain how mad they are. I'm mad. No, I'm up. No, I'm fear. No, I'm right. And they just keep coming back with new words. This section has that feel. There's also a lot of rhetorical questions. So we're going to have to do some things that English catches the idea. I want to show you kind of the idea in Hebrew, kind of how it comes through, how they're doing this. So with that, we begin here in 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. So you can almost see that, you know, he's been proclaiming, and, you know, we don't know if this was all in one proclamation or if this was a series of proclamations, right? Some of the other prophets are that way where it's obviously it kind of went one by one. But you can almost see, let's pretend like this is all at once. And he's been proclaiming the destruction of Israel, and there's somebody sitting in the back, right? Back row Baptist. We're getting you in today. And, they're sitting back there and they're going, oh, this is all just terrible, but I'll be okay because the day of the Lord will come. I'll be fine. I'm good because the day of the Lord will come. And it's like the preacher has suddenly looked straight up. By the way, it's very hard to make, like, I'll hear this from time to time from other pastors to myself, things like that. They'll be like, you spoke directly to, it is very hard to speak directly to somebody when there's this many people. But take that feeling on of the preacher has suddenly snapped his head up and he is looking at that person, right? That person sitting in the far back who is good because the day of the Lord will sort that out and I'll be fine. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will that day, the day of the Lord, be for you? And he starts with this empty question of what is it going to be for you? What are you expecting? What do you think God's going to do with this? And he says it's going to be darkness and not light. It's going to be darkness and not light. Now, this image gets used all over the Bible, right? Old Testament, New Testament. This is pretty cross-cultural, right? This isn't just a Greek phenomenon of light, dark. Remember, in the beginning, right, we have a God of order. And what does he do? One of the first things he does is he separates two things, the light from the dark, right? And there was a light time and there was a dark time. And light is generally used as this picture of good, right? When something is in the light, it is good. However, in the light can also be what? Exposing. And darkness is often seen as what? The bad things. Unless darkness is the time that you rest and you sleep. So the images get used a couple different ways. But here, the image is, you think it's going to be light. You think it's going to be good. You think it's going to be easy. It's going to be darkness. It's going to be a sharp contrast. You thought this, it's going to be this. Your expectation was over here, but it's actually over here. And he continues on, it will be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. He goes to his home and he rests his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. It's a bad day, right? So there's this lion that's after him, which remember, a lion is a key image in Amos, right? He's declared, remember, the Lion of Judah has declared. You thought you escaped that, but it turns out there was a bear in the wait. We had something like this happen years ago in Montana. So my mom, a family friend, and I, we were sitting in this cabin, and the Peck household, doors are there, right? It's always been a more open house concept, right? Like I had to learn. I don't think I locked a door in my life until I got to college, and I only locked it because my roommate locked it. And I unlocked it, and he said, lock it back. I had no concept of, like, hey, we need to keep things out. And so at this cabin, we just had the screen doors open, right? It's summer in Montana. It's beautiful, the pine air, all of that. And we had these corgis at the time, right? So little propane tanks with legs. And we had ground squirrels. And the ground squirrels and the corgis over the years had developed a relationship, right? So the ground squirrels would wait for the corgis. The corgis would run out. The corgis would chase the squirrel up. Corgi, only about this high, so squirrel would go about this high, right? And would just sit and chirp at him, and they'd do this for hours. This was their vacation. It was fabulous, right? Dog TV. It was great. And so we're sitting in the living room, and you go straight and to the left to get out the kitchen door. You can't see the kitchen door, but we just have screen doors everywhere, right? We have wood doors, but we don't close them. We didn't know they could close. The corgis start barking, and there's a critter there. So what animal am I expecting? Squirrels, right? So I get up, and the door is from about, here's the corner. The door is at the end of the pulpit. I turn and look, and there's a bear sitting there, right? Not what we expected. And so I closed the door ever so gently, and he walked over, and we had some Pepsis in the creek, so he drank about a 12-pack of Pepsi, and off he went. But it's this. The expectation was not there, right? I'm expecting one thing, and I interact with another, right? And that here, you expected to escape the Lion of Judah. You expected to escape a lion, but instead, a bear greeted you. Is a bear worse than a lion? No, it's the end either way. You get ate by a bear, you get ate by a lion. The end result is what? You got ate. You got mauled by a lion, you got mauled by a bear. You didn't make it either way. It is inevitable, is the idea of the passage is here. Or it's like a man who goes into his home, right? And you could either, there's two ways to read this. It's either he escaped the animal, he thought he was safe, right? He shut the door like I did on the bear. And he rests his hand on the wall, breathing. And he gets bit by a snake. Again, something that was not expected, it was not there, but it defied my place of sanctuary. I thought I had a sanctuary, and instead I died. And the day of the Lord will be like that. You who are longing for it, that's what it will be. You will think you found refuge. The Lord will appear with his armies, and you will think you are saved, and you're not. An equally terrible fate is there. And he says, won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, gloom rather than with no brightness in it? You will understand what the day of the Lord is. And it will not look like what you thought it would look like. But either way, it is coming. You're right. Right? Amos is not denying the day of the Lord, is he? They're not saying there's a day of the Lord coming. And he said, no, there's no day of the Lord coming. No, you're good. Don't worry about that. No, they're looking for hope in the day of the Lord. And the prophet is saying, it might not be that hopeful for you. Now notice he is speaking to a specific audience. He's not speaking generally here. This is always you, your. He has a target in mind. Now the rest of us should learn from that target. But here he's speaking to a specific people, and it's the people who have received the prior prophecy. Right? The people who have been bringing their worship, but they have not brought, as the song called it, a heart of worship, right? They have not brought a contrite, repentant heart filled with justice and love for the Lord. Instead, they have brought their ritual. And as we'll find out later, they bring extra ritual. They're like extra good. So this day of the Lord, it's going to set like a fog on you. Now in 21, this is where, remember I talked about the agitated language of the prophet, right? This is the language where he is so angry that he can't get words out fast enough. He says, I despise your feasts. I hate them. I despise them. I can't stand the aroma, or maybe you have the stench of your assembly. So what they were doing, and perhaps your Bible may have something like solemn assemblies or something like that. Solemn here is less the idea of like sad and more of the idea of focused. Okay, so they would have their assemblies, but they would have them as they looked unto the Lord, right? This is just your generic word basically for a worship service. When you come together to gather in the name of the Lord, I can't stand the smell of it. Throughout Scripture, there's this really interesting link between smell and God, right? Generally speaking, when your English says the smell went up to the Lord, the Hebrew will have something kind of like the aroma went up to his nostrils. That just doesn't sell very well as a translation, right? Like for a life verse, Lord, let my life be a fragrant offering to your nasal cavity. Just doesn't quite, Jeff, I don't know if that one's going to work as well. It's not for a song, it may not, right? But there is this interesting link between God, like the aroma, something happens. It's not just that you burn the offering, but it's that the smell went somewhere. And so here, they're trying to create a smell, right? They're trying to give these offerings in a way that it will be pleasing to God's smell. Remember that there's fragrance offerings, right? There's all kinds of burnt offerings. And when they gather together to give these offerings, God smells it and he can't stand it. I won't have that. That is the wrong smell. It's like if you've ever walked into a restaurant expecting one smell, right? I'm not a huge seafood fan. And so the smell of fish is very strong to me, right? So when I walk into a steakhouse and it smells like shrimp, it's the wrong smell, right? That's not, and here it's that same idea of I smell it and I am repulsed by it. But keep in mind, what are they doing? What is it God is repulsed by? It's them gathering together to give these offerings. They're doing what God required, but he's repulsed by it. 22, he says, Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fat cattle. It's really interesting. So at Qumran, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, this community, they lived this kind of principle. So if you wanted to join, right? So let's say we want to go join this group. They're a separatist-ish group, right? They love the scriptures. They do interact with Jerusalem, but they see the Jerusalem temple as profane, so they're going to live over in this other community. And we actually have their rules for membership. Okay, so in one of their scrolls, they have all kinds of holiness because they met twice a day for scripture reading. They had scripture memorization. They had to maintain holiness codes, all these things. But one thing they required was that you gave, and you gave to the community, right? You gave your tithe. But they would take that tithe, and they'd put it in a jar to the side for a year. And at the end of your probation year, or at this probation period for the year, if it was deemed that you were not fit to join the community, they actually gave you your money back. Because in their minds, even a gift that is profaned is a profane gift. A good thing that comes from a profane place is not good. It is profane. They get these ideas by and large from texts like this. They're bringing the right things. They're bringing burnt offerings, grain offerings. They're even bringing the fellowship offering. Now, I know that that one stood out to you. I know that jumped off the page and your jaw hit the ground. But we actually need to go to Leviticus for this one. So flip over to Leviticus with me. Give me Leviticus 7, the best book. I do Chronicles for my school things, but Leviticus is actually my favorite book. I love Leviticus, all things Levite. So you have Leviticus 7. You have the offering system, right? You have these different kinds of offerings. There's five major ones. And as Leviticus goes, remember, Leviticus is the handbook of the priests, right? So we are in the wandering phase, right? We are still wandering. We have not arrived at the land. And Aaron is being given the instructions of how will you worship the Lord, which could you imagine how daunting that would be? You just watched God destroy Egypt. You've watched God destroy his own people because they don't worship you well. How do we worship him? In God's mercy, he gives us Leviticus. So the offerings go along, and all of them are pretty, for the most part, they are just to the Lord, right? You give this to the Lord. It's a sin offering. It's a worship offering, your more general burnt offering. You have different kinds of offerings, and all of them, if you mess them up, there's a ritual for how to remedy that, okay? So just because you mess up one of these other four offerings, it doesn't mean the world is ending. We can fix it. We can repair the situation. The fellowship offering. I'm going to start in verse 11. Now this law is the law of the fellowship sacrifice. By the way, this is the offering, the peace offering. Okay, so I have fellowship here, peace offering. I'll explain what that means here in a second. This is if someone presents a fellowship offering, they may present it to the Lord. Verse 12. If he presents it for thanksgiving, in addition to the thanksgiving sacrifice, he is to present unleavened cakes mixed with oil, olive oil, unleavened wafers coated in oil, and well-kneaded cakes of fine flour mixed with oil. He is to present his offering cakes of leavened bread with his thanksgiving sacrifice of fellowship. From the cakes, he is to present one portion of each offering as a contribution to the Lord. It will belong to the priest who splatters the blood of the fellowship offering. It is his. The meat of his thanksgiving sacrifice of fellowship must be eaten on the day he offers it. He may not leave any of it until morning. If the sacrifice he offers is a vow or a free will offering, it is to be eaten on the day he presents his sacrifice. And what is left over may be eaten the next day. But what remains of the sacrificial meat by the third day must be burned. It must, or if any of the meat of his fellowship sacrifice is eaten on the third day, it will not be accepted. It will not be credited to the one who presents it. It is repulsive. So we've seen this language before, right? Your offering can become repulsive. The person who eats it will bear his iniquity. Meat that touches anything unclean must not be eaten. It is to be burned. Anyone who is clean may eat any other meat. But the one who eats the meat of the Lord's fellowship sacrifice while he is unclean, that person must be cut off from his people. Remember that phrase. If someone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanliness, an unclean animal, or any unclean, abhorrent creature, and eats the meat from the Lord's fellowship sacrifice, that person is to be cut off from his people. Okay, so this is what the peace or the fellowship offering is. So we give all our other offerings. All our sin is atoned for. We are taken care of. We may now, in excess, give something called the peace offering or the fellowship offering. So this is not the first offering you give. This is the last one. This should sound familiar to Christian theology. And as part of this meal, you bring your sacrifices and you bring this extra meal. This is the meal we eat with God. Right? I get to eat this meal. Which imagine, for all of us, if we want a cheeseburger, we go to the grocery store, we throw a fit because they don't have the ground beef we want. We got to sell, they don't have 80-20. I got to settle for 93-7, right? And I go home and I eat the meat. These offerings were not cheap, right? So you've given everything else you are atoned for, and now I give an extra offering, which now I may dine with the Lord. I am celebrating the fact that there is peace between me and God, which is why the expectations for this offering are unlike any other offering. If the meat touches something unclean, it cannot be given. Why? Because we are dining with God. So if the meat touches something, it's not good. If we leave the meat, this could be a retroactive thing. Who likes leftovers? Go ahead, admit it. I like leftovers as much as I like casseroles, right? Not having it. If you save the meat of a specific version of this offering to the third day and you eat it, the whole thing's wiped out. It is unfit. If you touch something unclean, meaning that random bug walks across your foot and you eat that offering and you have not been cleansed, it counts against you. And the crime for this offering being all the others, we can fix it. You give bad offerings. Sometimes God strikes you dead, like we find out later in Leviticus. Other times, though, there's a time of mercy, and you can be cleansed, and you'll be good. But if you take this offering, having peace with God, and you partake of it in a way that is illegitimate, something terrible happens. You are cut off from the people. Now, we don't have an example of being cut off from the people. There's only a couple times this happens in Scripture. One of the earliest times that this happens, it's an eight-day-old boy child who is not circumcised. He is cut off from the people. No mercy. More than likely, being cut off from the people means you are cut off from the covenantal promises of God. Now, sometimes it's argued that cut off from the people means death. Neither one sounds great to me. Because consider this, if you are dead, well, there's nothing else to do about that. If you're cut off from the covenantal promises of God, you are cut off from his grace and his mercy. You are also cut off from his people. You are no longer in fellowship with those whom he has chosen. You're no longer a part of that beautiful promise that he gave to Abraham. You are no longer a part of that beautiful law that's being given. You lose all benefit of being God's people. That is a heavy weight. So now, flip back with me to Amos. And can we read that verse one more time? That he says, even if you offer your burnt and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will have no regard for your fellowship or peace offering from your fattened cattle. Oh, the blessings I have given you that you're proclaiming we have peace, we do not. I will not accept that. I won't accept your regular offerings. Why on earth would you think I would accept your peace offering? You see the gravity of what Amos is saying here, of what God through Amos. This is shocking. It's as if they've already been cut off. I will not have that from you. We don't even have a place to start, right? I won't even take your preliminary offerings. How can we have peace? We don't have peace. And then he, as Jeff alluded to, he does something interesting. So we've had God's no's, right? So God's turning dinner down. And now look in verse 23. Take away from me the noise or the racket of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Don't think you can cover that up. I don't want any part of what you're doing. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to hear it because I've seen what you've done. And I don't want any of the rest of it. I don't want your hymns of praise. Don't sing before the nations telling me of how great I am. This is a husband scorned, right? This is a friend betrayed. I don't want to hear it. This is a place of no return. Don't try to patronize me with what you're doing. How often do we do this, by the way? We vouch for ourselves. Well, I give. I'm there. Man, you should see my attendance. I am always there. I show up. God, you should be happy I'm here. God, you should be thrilled with what I did in my teenage years. God, I know it's been a bit, but my teenage years, God, those were good. Look, I opened my Bible around somebody in high school, and I'm here. And I am, by the way, so glad you are here. Me, I'm glad you're here. But we do this kind of thing all the time. We justify our neglect of the Lord by giving things to the Lord. We act like he's a child that can be bought off. I'll just give you enough. You'll love me because I will give you enough. You'll love me because I will say enough. And God says, no, neither one. Instead, he says this, let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream, like a strong stream. This is like a stream that you don't have to worry. So we worry about water, don't we? It's like an Arizona thing. Right? Like a lot of people, not a lot of water. We pump it in, but you know, there's always that little bit of worry. You know, I've had the thought, I'm not, in the words of Michael Scott, I am not superstitious, but I'm a little stitious, right? And I'm a little suspicious at times, right? I wonder what happens when they get a bad intern who hits the close button, right? Like that. I know that that's very unlikely. But our existence, according to science, is not very likely either. So it's this idea of water that won't stop, a fountain that is never ending. You don't have to worry about that water coming. Don't worry about that water coming. It's coming. And so I want, instead of all this other stuff, I want you to take care of what I need you to take care of, which is justice. I need you to take care of one another. And I need you to do so in a way that is overflowing. By the way, God's justice is all over his law, isn't it? How we treat people. Act this way. And that same idea carries over into the New Testament, doesn't it? Jesus says, how will they know that you are my followers? They will know by the extravagance of your building. No, that's still not it. They will know by your attendance record. No, actually, the Bible says the attendance will get worse as things go along. They will know by your love for one another. And our model for love, according to the Gospel of John, is what? My preference? No. It is Christ himself. We are told what God expects. He expects us to look like his son. And here we have a very similar expectation. I expect you to look like my law. And my law is not just offerings. It's doings. It's how you treat one another. It's how you have fair trials. It's how you do all of these things in the community of Israel, let alone the world. In Deuteronomy, one of the most evangelistic verses, the nations will look at the law. Because of your obedience, the nations will look at you and they will say, my, what a people, what a God they must have that he has given them such a beautiful law. By our obedience to the Lord and by our reflecting the Lord, we honor the Lord. Then he accepts our offering. What they have done here is they have tried to buy off the day of the Lord. If I do it, God will acknowledge it. If I give it, God will be happy. We cover up our unrighteousness, but the day of the Lord will not be a day of light, will it? It will be a day of darkness. Darkness in the fact that they will be uncovered. And they will retreat, and they will run away from the bad, and they will try to hide from it. And they will hide in the homes, and it will still find them. So he begins with, why are you expecting the day of the Lord? What do you think it's going to be? And he not only tells them what it'll be, but he exposes their hearts and says, this is what's under it. This is what's there. And then finally, we have 25 through 27. Okay, so this is a very difficult passage to deal with. This is actually the New Testament. We'll grab this and do some things with it. We got to do a little bit of interesting text stuff. It'll be fun. okay? But we start with House of Israel, or O Israel. And then we have 25 and 28. Now, oftentimes English translations will translate 25 as a question, a rhetorical question, right? And 26 as a statement of accusation. That is certainly what is happening, but grammatically, they're actually both framed as questions. They're both led. There's one question word at the start. Was it? Did you? And then it will lead into two separate questions. The first question, was it sacrifices and grain offerings that you presented to me during your 40 years of the wilderness? Keep in mind, those offerings were designed not for the wilderness, but for dwelling in the land. Was it? Was I looking for those offerings then? And almost hidden inside of that is the for 40 years part, which anytime there's the 40 years, that generally is referring to God's mercy across those 40 years. Though, yes, they were condemned and he was waiting for them to die off, right? God's growth plan for Israel, I'm going to do all their funerals. Then I'll be able to work. But in that, there was mercy. Remember all the times across those 40 years, though they were not expected to give all the offerings that are prescribed, they were given mercy. God gave them water. He fed them. He gave them manna and quail. He did all kinds of good for them. Now, did they waver? Absolutely. About 40 years worth of wavering. But in those 40 years, he gave them mercy. And his mercy was not contingent on the offerings that he's listing here. And then he says, and did you lift up Succoth as your king? And Kivon as your star god? Images you made by your own hands? So this part's a little interesting. We're going to sidestep a bit. If you read in Acts chapter 7, verse 43, these two are changed. They're changed generally to like Molech and Raphon, something like that. The first two, the ones that you see in Amos, these are Mesopotamian gods. And then when the Greek translators translated from Hebrew to Greek, they translated as Molech and Raphon, which are Canaanite gods, more Canaanite-centric, okay? The rationale behind that, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? So we believe in the inerrancy of scripture. The scripture will not lead you to error, and there are no errors recorded in it. Likely that is because these gods no longer existed. These are Mesopotamian gods who would be destroyed about 150 years after this. Okay, so they no longer exist after this. But it is interesting that he starts with the wandering for 40 years, and then he says, aren't there these other gods? Did you in that time lift up these other gods? It's interesting because both of these gods are what's called standard gods. Not standard as in we standardized it, everybody worships the same one. Standard as in you put it on a pole and you parade with it before you in a parade. The lift up language and the selection of an unusual god, he could have accused them of any kind of pagan worship. He accuses them of this one, I believe, is to make us remember the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Remember, the people of Israel were not being faithful to the Lord, so what did the Lord do? He sent snakes amongst them. Eric just died a little bit inside, right? There's these venomous snakes, and they're biting people, and people are dying. So they come to Moses and say, what do we do? And Moses, under the Lord's leadership, he fashions a bronze snake, and he lifts it up. And when that snake is lifted up, anyone who looks to the snake will be saved. And so the text says those who look to the snake, not everybody. Those who look to the snake were saved. And here, instead, they have lifted up gods that they have made. And he's saying, you didn't lift those up when I was giving you mercy. I was there. That's not what we were doing. And instead, you've chosen a different god. Now, for us, thankfully, most of us do not have these standard gods, right? Nobody. We don't have a check-in station out front, right, where you take your god on a stick and you put it here and you're good. We don't do that. If you do that, please fill out a connect card. We'd love to connect with you. But we have our gods, don't we? We have our gods. We have hatred, anger, selfishness, greed, lust. We have our gods. We don't even have to build them. Realize we are that lazy. We don't even have to physically build our idols. At least they had to build theirs. And we still parade with them. We still place things in front of our Christ, who was raised up on our behalf. We still claim that we were the ones who got through that season. We were the ones who did that. We were the ones who provided that. We were the ones, me, I did that. Oh yeah, and Jesus did it, right? We put the Jesus stamp on it. Just to proclaim there's peace between me and God, Jesus did that. Jesus did that. Well, Jesus accepts me with my anger. No, he doesn't. He scolds us. Jesus accepts me with my lust. No, he doesn't. He heals us. Jesus accepts me with my greed and my need for attention. No, he doesn't. He says, look to me. So we're not that far off of what is going on here in Amos. And then this is, if everything else is not shocking enough for you, this next verse, this is the one. So I will send you. We're not rhetorical anymore. You ever been in a conversation where it was all fun and games? Until it wasn't, the game stopped. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. So I'm going to send you east. Trouble is coming from the east and you will go east. Now notice that it was not, I potentially will send you. I'm contemplating sending you. I'm going to count to three. And if you have not straightened up, I will do this. No, it's too late. It is inevitable. I will send you away. I will exile you. And then we get this, this description of God, the Lord. We start there with, this is the covenant God, right? This is not, he doesn't list himself here as just the God of armies, does he? No, he's the God who made a covenant with you. And I will uphold my end of the covenant. I will exile you because I have the authority to do so. And then, you know, there's times in life where something is threatening, and what do? You just ignore it, right? Like, there's some things in life you can do that with. There's kinds of dogs that you can do that with, right? Chihuahuas are threatening until you ignore them or stand on a box, right? There's certain things in life that, you know, you hear the threat and you're like, yeah. But for that back row, not our back row, I'm picking on you guys because you are in the back row, not because you are the back row. But to the back row, it's not just he's not coming as the covenant God. He is also coming as what? He has a reputation. He's the Lord of armies. He's the God who can slaughter armies, and he is the God who can command armies, and he is the God who wages war. And you think you're going to stop him? You think you can buy him off? You think you can do enough to stem the tide? No. He has a reputation, and he will uphold that reputation, and he will do so swiftly and decisively. You will understand that he has executed his judgment. Why? Because you will be east of Damascus. Not you might be. You will be. What do we do with this, right? Not a lot of coffee cup verses here, right? This is not a good, if we're going to market the Old Testament, not a great place to start, right? This is that third page of the contract where you put it in a footnote, you just hide it, right? What do we do with this? Jesus actually has a lot of things to say that are very similar to this. Remember that Jesus, when he talks about the days of judgment, he says this, there are many who will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, look at all of the things that I've done for you. Look at all of it. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But then he will come to others and he will say, welcome, and you have loved me and you have cared for me. And they will say, when did I love you and when did I care for you? He will say, it's when you did these things to others. When you loved others, you loved me. How you treated others directly impacted how you feel about me and how you treat me. Just because you did stuff didn't mean it was enough. Both action and inaction are inadequate. That's the interesting thing of the New Testament and the Old Testament. We have the rich young ruler who comes before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus, he says, look, I've done all the things of the law. I am righteous. And Jesus says what? Sell your possessions. But it's not just sell your possessions. We actually stop a little too short, right? It's the next part that gets us. And give them to the poor. Then follow me. And he leaves mourning because he had many possessions. So action and inaction were both inadequate. So what do we do with that? Thankfully, God has done something amazing for us. And sometimes we just need that reminder of what God has done. See, while we were still sinners, God loved us. And while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. When the time was right, he sent his son to die on the cross for our behalf. See, we fit more with the back row here, don't we? Do you ever catch yourself in that? Do you ever run into this idea of bartering with God? I'll be just good enough. God, if I do this, you'll do that. And Jesus says, don't do that. In fact, Jesus says, I'd rather you stop doing things like that. And I would rather you do one thing. I would rather you acknowledge what I'm about to do. Jesus came, he lived the perfect life for us, and he died the perfect death for us. Why? So that we would not have to die that death. So that the day of the Lord does not have to be darkness. And in fact, when he died that death, he didn't just die that death, but he was buried in the grave for 3 days, and then he rose again. Why? So that we too could rise from the dead. So he has paid the debt of our sin. He has risen from the grave. But he didn't just stop at rising from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Why would he do that? Well, so that he can petition for us. And he can parlay with God on our behalf. See, when Jesus died, he imputed to us his righteousness, right? For those who will repent and believe and turn to this Christ, he takes your filth, he takes your condemnation, and he puts on his righteousness. So when God sees you, he does not see how charming you are. He sees the blood of his son. He sees the righteousness of his son. He sees the beauty of his son. And then we are called co-heirs. Then we have peace with God. But if you've not been down that route, you have no peace. Now, for those who have been down that route, Scripture also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Galatians talks an awful lot about this thing called the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. How will I know that I'm with Christ? It's simple. You're going to grow fruit. One way or the other. It is inevitable. You're not going to be able to grow just enough fruit. You need to grow fruit. And it's not just I grew fruit and here's my terrible fruit. It's what kind of fruit did you grow? Do you look like Christ? Do you follow him? And by looking like Christ, do you love his people? Do you treat others kindly? Do you speak well of your brother and sister? It is a heartbreak when I go to my neighbor's house and my neighbors are more kind than the people of God. That's a reality, and we are faced with that. What do we have that we can give the world? We cannot out-entertain the world. Disney's awesome. We can't out-technology the world. Disney's awesome. We can't out-charitably give the world. We have nothing we can bring. We can't out-pretty the world. We can't out-comfort the world. We have nothing to give the world that the world can't do better than itself, except to represent Christ to them. So I'm going to pray here in just a second, and we're going to have a time of response. And there's two sides of this passage. On the one side is the believer. And for the believer, are you hoping to get by with the Lord? Or have you submitted yourself to the Lord, and are you allowing the Lord to transform your life in a radical way? I can tell you that the pain of giving up your anger, the pain of giving up your selfishness, the pain of giving all those things up pales in comparison to the joy of knowing Christ. So will you submit yourself to Christ now rather than hoping on the day of the Lord that I've got enough in the piggy bank to get me by, that I can buy God's anger off with my righteousness? Because it's not going to be enough. I can read your receipt for you now. It will not be enough. So are you in this place? Are you, as a believer, are you walking with the Lord in a manner that honors him, looking like his son, daily being conformed? If so, have bittersweet hope in the day of the Lord. Bittersweet because on the one hand, it will be a day of light. But on the other hand, it won't be light for everyone. And we mourn and we grieve for those who have not found the joy that we have in Christ. On the flip side, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you find yourself in this spot where you have been bantering with God and hoping to do just enough. You know, when I did that back in high school, it was good, and I've been good for 50 years. My grandma was the charter member of that church, and her goodness comes on me. I've got her juju. I wish I hadn't heard that in a church once, but that's where we're at in our Christianity, right? Or perhaps you're just not a Christian at all. You have never had that moment where you recognize this Jesus who lived the perfect life, died for your sin, so that anyone who would believe in him and would repent of their sins, right? You turn away from your sin, you turn towards God, and you believe in the resurrection. You believe in the fact that he has conquered sin and death, and that if you will follow him, he will lead you to paradise, right? He will teach you. He will transform you. He will change your life. If you've never had that moment where you have turned to Christ, I want to warn you that the day of the Lord is coming, and it is inevitable. And whether you like it or not, you will stand before the Lord, as we all will. And you will be separated at that moment. And you will stand before God with no attorney, no confidant, no one to petition on your behalf except yourself. And it will not end well. You will stand before a holy God who will have holy judgment in full righteousness. He will be exactly correct in what he does. And he will do that for an eternity. But if you will turn to Christ, you will have an eternity dining at his table, living in his blessing with his people. The one camp or the other. Which camp are we? Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we ask that you would humble us before you. God, help us to recognize the fact that no amount of good or tithing or works or whatever our greatest works are but filthy rags before you. God, we ask that you would teach us what it means to rely on you. You would teach us what it means to submit to you. You would teach us what it means to be humble before you, to be conformed to the image of your Son. God, we ask that you would reign mightily among us. For those who don't know you, God, I pray that you would call them, and that you would, by your Spirit, help them to respond to you. We as Christians, we don't rejoice in your judgment. We are not excited for the idea of an eternity of hell for those who don't believe in you. And God, I pray that if that is our attitude, I pray that you would correct that swiftly, and that you would replace it with a longing to see a lost world know who you are. See our neighbors and our friends and our families come to know you. Father, we submit all things to you. In your name that we pray. Amen.